Well, the book of 1 Peter. This morning we are in chapter 2, part 2. We'll cover verses 13 through 25. And the title of our study is, "For to this you were called." In the original draft of the Constitution that Thomas Jefferson put together, he wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are," emphasis on created, "equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." And surely the focus as he began there was that there is a God who's sovereign, who is Creator, who called us to be a nation. He finished his draft of the Declaration of Independence with this. He said, "And for the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Now, for most of my life, there's been a great debate as to whether God should be really permitted in government, whether he has any place in politics or our lives publicly as our government is instituting the different things that they do. But I have news for those folks. From the very beginning, the Lord was the most important thing in this country. The fathers that came to this country originally came here so that they could worship Jesus as Lord and Savior, so that they could witness to those that lived here of His great power and His love. And the men that framed our Constitution and wrote the Declaration of Independence, they had no doubt that the only way we became a nation in the first place was because God called us, because the Lord of heaven wanted it to be so. And as you read through the comments of those who founded America, it becomes absolutely clear that they loved Jesus with all of their heart. How refreshing that was to read that. And so America came into existence because the Lord Jesus wanted it to be so. He brought us into existence because there was men praying in line with His will. His heart was to raise up a nation who in His righteousness could take His resources and bless the rest of the world, even as He had called Israel to do that in the beginning. But no question that the Lord raised us up to be the power that we are so we could use it for a good cause. In 1630, John Winthrop was the governor of Massachusetts, and he wrote, "For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause Him to withdraw His present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world." And sadly today, as you look at the United States and the condition of our government, the hearts of our people, we have done exactly what John Winthrop said. We have forgotten the Lord. We have forsaken Him. We have taken Him out of our schools, out of our government, out of our homes, and even out of our hearts. And as a result, I feel sadly we are no longer this great city upon a hill for the whole world to see the glory of God. Instead, we are becoming a byword, a joke, if you will, a story, an example of what happens to a people and a nation who forget the Lord their God. Grover Cleveland was the 22nd president of the United States. And check out what he said. "A government for the people must depend for its success on the intelligence, morality, and justice, and the interest of people themselves." In this past year, the United States of America, along with her brave young men and women, liberated a country that had been under terrible tyranny and oppression. More than 20 million people set free who had been under a tyrant who killed and murdered more than any probably that we have known for the last 30 years. And today they stand as a free people. They are liberated and in the process of being liberated still. And they are free because of brave young men and women, one of which is my son Robert, who's in Kuwait right now serving, making sure that they're free. And though the Lord said, to whom much is given, much is required, that the Lord is the one that's given this power to us to go in and to liberate a persecuted and a precious people, even those of Iraq. And there's a lot of people today that said, we should have never gone there. There's more important interest here at home. We should have been building our wealth and building our nation and making people have a job and educating people. But you know, this is the topic of 1 Peter chapter 2. Really, that these naysayers don't realize that the very power that we have and exist is here because the Lord called us. And to whom much is given, much is required. We are to use it to bless the other nations of the world. Surely we are wealthy enough. We have enough that we can share with people who are oppressed. So this is the way that Peter begins. Why do the governments of this world exist? And by what power and by what plan are they in place? In 1 Peter chapter 2, we pick up at verse 13. And he says to us as believers, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme, to the governors as those who are, what does it say there? Sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now there's a few places you can find verses like that, but Paul also spoke in Romans chapter 13, saying the exact same thing here. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And check out what he says. This is very important. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That's crystal clear in the scripture. Did you know that the governments that exist in all of the world and have ever existed are there because they've been appointed by the Lord? Boy, that could dredge up a whole lot of questions. But know this, there's no city, no nation that has over it any person that the Lord in his sovereignty didn't allow to be there. He chooses some to rule because they have a godly reverence for him. He chooses other men, it seems like they are evil and have nothing but destruction planned for the citizens of their country. And even in that, the Lord shows his great power to use that person for a purpose that sometimes is beyond our understanding. Sometimes we don't know why he would allow certain people. But know this, everything that he does is because he's good and righteous and holy and true. In the book of Daniel, the entire nation of Israel had really turned its back on the Lord, like the United States has done. And they'd been carried off to Babylon. The Lord allows the enemies of a nation to come in and take them when they turn their back and they refuse to follow him anymore. He won't let a nation that he called get away with that. We're seeing some of the signs of that in our country today. And so Daniel is one of the choice young men. He's perhaps just a teenager. And as they bring these men and women from Israel back to Babylon, they want the best, the most intelligent, the talented. And they bring them into the court of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the greatest nation at that time, Babylon, present-day Iraq. They bring him into his court to serve him. And one night, the story goes, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And we're going to study this on Sunday night coming up. But this dream troubled him because he saw a huge statue. And Daniel, you'll see in just a minute, is going to be called to interpret what this is all about. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, Daniel is speaking and he says, "You, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you. And its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs made of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Well, the dream so terrified Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he called in his magicians and all of his wise men, and in their occultic dealings, they sought to interpret what the dream was about, and none of them could do it. So one of the men knew that Daniel, through his circumstances, was able to interpret dreams as the Lord gave him the ability. And so Daniel's brought in and he tells Nebuchadnezzar the great statue represents the kingdoms of this world that would come. And he said, "You, great King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, the king of Babylon, the king of the greatest nation who has conquered the world presently. But after you will come the chest and the arms of silver, represented by Cyrus of the Persians, the present-day Iran. And he will be the king of the greatest empire after you, Nebuchadnezzar. The belly and the thighs of bronze, they represent Alexander the Great, who conquered the whole world at 32 years old. And then the legs of iron, picturing the Roman Empire that would follow, the one that was present when Jesus was here. And finally, in the last days that we're living in today, the 10 toes exist." Imagine that, Daniel predicting a European confederacy of the revived Roman Empire, confederacy of nations that will be where the Antichrist comes out of. And so Daniel is told this is what the statue means. He tells it to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, when he tells him this, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't taking any of it. He said, "What do you mean I'm the head of gold and my kingdom's going to be taken away? No way am I going to let that happen." So, in defiance of God's plan, he takes and builds his own statue out of solid gold. What was he saying? "I reject your claim, Lord, that I'm going to lose my kingdom. I'm not going to be just the head of gold. I'm going to be a whole statue of gold. My kingdom, God, is never going to end." And in the next couple of verses, we see just what the Lord thinks of any person that would make that claim, that they will execute their will above the Lord of heaven. So after Nebuchadnezzar makes the statue of gold, he declares his kingdom will never end. The Lord tells Daniel in Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 24, "This is the interpretation," Daniel said, "O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king. They will drive you out from men. Your dwelling will be out in the beast of the field. They will make you eat grass like an oxen. There will be wet dew upon your back from heaven. And 7 years shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and he gives it to whomever he chooses." And the exact thing happened. The greatest king of the greatest nation that had conquered the whole world, because he said, "I will rule forever," the Lord says, "You're out of here." And he's out in a field on all fours, eating grass like a cow with the dew upon his back. And it says that his hair grew out like the feathers of an eagle. It was so long. In Romans chapter 13, this was the point that Paul was making. In verse 2, he says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority of government resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Yeah. Well, then do the right thing. Obey the law. And you will have praise from the same." In other words, if you keep the laws of the land, you have nothing to worry about. Man, if you find out your life is in turmoil and you're afraid of what government could do, could it be because you're not following the law? Here he says, if you obey the law, you have nothing to be afraid of. You can have peace. But notice, "For government, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, you can be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain," talking about the Lord. "For he is God's minister, those that he's appointed in government, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of this wrath, but also for your own conscience sake." We'll pick on John and Jeanette a little today. They're both DPS officers. They have the high privilege of patrolling the highways between Winslow and Holbrook. And, of course, Jeanette is the sergeant of the DPS officers here in Winslow. And notice it says here that they were placed there by Jesus himself. Did you see that? John out on the highway is there because Jesus placed him there. I'm so glad that he's a righteous man and he loves the Lord. But it says, he is God's minister to you for good. You see that? So remember that the next time John has to stop you and give you a ticket for going faster than 75. He's God's minister. The Lord Jesus put him on the highway to protect you, to give you that ticket, to get you to slow down so you can live your life a little longer. Now here, it says if you don't break the law, if you go 75, 70, whatever they let you get away with before they'll give you a ticket, notice that you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to be afraid of. Did you know that the Lord could even raise up somebody like the Pharaoh of Egypt for his own purpose? In Exodus chapter 5, it says that after Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast in the wilderness. And notice what Pharaoh said. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. You see, he's not saved. He doesn't know who the Lord is. And he's obstinate. He's stiff-necked. He's stubborn and prideful. Why in the world would Jesus put into power somebody like Pharaoh, who's really just an evil man, worships all kind of demonic gods that they had in Egypt at that time? Well, it's to show his great power, that he's still in control of every leader, and as an example today to us that we can see, he's still sovereign, he's still in control. In Exodus 10, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I perform my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. You see? That's why he put him there, so that through the miracles that I'm going to do, the way I'm going to work through this evil man, you'll be able to see I'm the Lord. Pharaoh wasn't Lord. Now, understand that Pharaoh already had a hardened heart. Okay? God does not take somebody that's heart is not hardened and make it hard. But he most surely will, if you're stubborn and obstinate and stiff-necked and have a hard heart, he may bring circumstances in your life that can do one of two things. Soften you and break you, or cause you to become hardened. You can fall on the rock, the scripture says, and be broken, or you can have the rock, Jesus, fall on you and be crushed to powder. The choice is ours. Better to humble yourself, David says, before the mighty hand of the Lord. So he confirms the hardness of Pharaoh's heart by sending signs and wonders and miracles. And as Pharaoh sees these things happen, he knows in his heart, in his mind, that God is Lord, that Moses is being used, but he will not submit. So it makes his heart hardened, and it's confirmed. See, the Lord put Pharaoh into power so he could show his power over even an evil government. The point is that Jesus is the sovereign God of the universe. His plans and purposes are fulfilled by men and women that he puts in government, that he chooses. And sometimes we see him work through wonderful, righteous leadership, and sometimes through an unrighteous leader. And we can look at certain people in history and say, why Hitler, Lord? If you're the one that allowed him to be, why, Lord? And for me, I still don't know the full purpose as to why the Lord would do that. There's a lot of things that he did out of that, that fulfilled prophecy. But we sometimes don't really understand why God puts certain people in positions of power. But this we know. He is good. He is righteous. He is holy. He is full of love. He never does anything that's evil, anything that's wrong. And we can trust him. And the way we know is he gave his son. He gave the very best that he had, and he proved once and for all that he does love us and he is righteous. And so, even when we can't understand, we go back to what we do know. The Lord loves me because he gave his son for me. So even though I can't figure out certain things, I know the Lord loves me, and in the end, I'll see that He is good. I'll see He is fair. He is righteous. The Lord even raised up a pagan king of Persia, and He called him by name more than 150 years before he was born. This is an incredible prophecy in Isaiah. In chapter 44, the Lord, who says of Cyrus, "He's my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures," saying to Jerusalem, "You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation will be laid." When Isaiah prophesied that, Cyrus had not been born yet. He wouldn't be born for 150 years. But what he was going to call Cyrus to do, he was the next king after Nebuchadnezzar. And so he's writing a little letter through prophecy 150 years before Cyrus is born and saying, "You're going to be my shepherd. You're going to be my man, if you will. You're going to let my people go back to Jerusalem and build the city and build a temple." Now, in Daniel chapter 1, it says Daniel continued until what? The first year of King Cyrus. See, a confirmation that Daniel was still there in the king's court when Cyrus came in after Nebuchadnezzar lost his kingdom. So what happened is that Daniel, he takes and shows to Cyrus after he's born, after he's coming as this conquering king, and he shows him Isaiah's prophecy where the Lord called him by name and said, "You will be, Cyrus, my anointed, my shepherd. You'll let my people go back home." And Cyrus was so impressed with the prophecy. You know what happened? He did exactly what the prophecy said. He was so blown away that the Lord knew him before he was born and said what he would do, that he did it. He submitted. And this was a pagan king. Okay? You see how the Lord can call, raise up, use anybody. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings." Now pay attention to this part of the verse. "To open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut." Remember that. It's going to be very important, very exciting in just a minute. Well, here's the thing. Babylon has never been defeated before until Cyrus came along. It had walls that were considered impossible to penetrate. And a lot of commentators have made a big deal and made an error here, assuming that Babylon was destroyed by Cyrus. But that's not true. You're going to see that historians said that he came and took the city without a fight. The greatest, most powerful nation in the world, he took it with no fight. Now check this out. Babylon had walls 87 feet thick. This building is 100 feet long. So 87 feet thick is almost the full length of this building. They were 300 feet high. That's a football field stood on end that goes 87 feet in its thickness. There were 250 guard towers around the walls. The Euphrates River flowed right through the middle around the entire city and really made it impenetrable because of this great river that we see in Iraq today. And towards the end of September, the armies of Cyrus, he had a general by the name of Ugaru, and he came in and attacked a couple cities that were upstream, Opis on the Tigris River, and it gave them control of the canal system that was above Babylon. And so he sent these men north of Babylon, conquered these cities, and they diverted the Euphrates River, this mighty river that flowed around Babylon. They diverted it in these canals and channeled the water off. The Greek historian Herodotus described how Cyrus' men diverted the river Euphrates into a canal upriver, and the water dropped to just about the level of a man's, the middle of his thigh. Now, this made the Euphrates River virtually useless as a protection for Babylon. And so they came in, and just coincidentally, guess what kind of gates were in the front of the city? They went down inside to the entrance of Babylon into the Euphrates River. You're going to see a graphic drawing here in just a minute forgive it because it's my own drawing. But the Euphrates River there on the bottom level, and these double-hung iron gates that went down into the Euphrates River. So when they dropped the water level down to the height of a man's thigh, all Cyrus had to do was send a few men in and open the gate, and the rest of his army could come in. And so it was 3 days before the people of Babylon even knew that they had been conquered, such a large city. Well, what did the Lord say to Cyrus back in Isaiah 45? Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, and notice the next part of the verse, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. Isn't that interesting? I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. Isn't that interesting? So 200 years before this happened, the Lord said, Cyrus is going to come, and here's what he's going to do. How did the Lord know that? Now, Daniel brings the prophecy after this happened and showed it to Cyrus. Cyrus looks at it and says, that's what I did. Hey, I came in under the gates and opened the double doors up and came in. That's how I took the city. And Daniel says, yeah, the Lord already knew you were going to do that. And he was so impressed that he let the Jews go back home to their nation and rebuild their temple. And the night this all happened, it's recorded in the book of 2 Chronicles and also in Daniel. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it into writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And who among you of all his people may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up? Cyrus wrote that. He is a pagan king of the present day Iran. It was called Persia back then. So what's the point of all this, you're probably thinking, right? Well, in case you're wondering who's in control of your life and the whole earth, the life of every person that's here, it's to show us that every microsecond of every person on this planet, every government is under the control, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you haven't registered to vote yet, please do so. But whether you're Republican or you call yourself Democrat, whether you go out and vote for the person that you feel will do the best job in government, you should go out and exercise your free will and vote according to what the Lord tells you to do. But know this, that nothing, even our decisions, is out of the control and the power of the Lord. So when Peter says in chapter 2 here at verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, why does he say to do it? For whose sake? For the Lord's sake, whether kings or supreme or the president, whoever it is. It means that if we rebel against what the government tells us to do, what are we saying? We're rebelling against Jesus. We're telling him that our will, like Peter said to the Lord, no way, Lord, you're not going to go up to Jerusalem and give your life. And Jesus said to Peter, remember, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like a man thinks. Stop thinking like a man. Think the way the Lord thinks. You see there. So, if you go past the 75 mile an hour speed limit, John or Jeanette get you. Don't get mad. Because you're not breaking the law of the land. You're rebelling against the Lord. That's what he says. Okay? If you cheat on your income tax, you're not really cheating the government, you're cheating Jesus. That's what he's saying here. If you speak in a negative way about our president or our government, then you're speaking against the Lord because he put them in power. You see, how far does your claim Jesus is Lord go? Some of us are saying, I didn't know this. And that's okay. There's a lot of things we do out of ignorance. But no, you know what? You don't have that excuse anymore now. We cannot say, hey, I didn't understand, Lord. You were the authority in power. The Lord puts into the office who He chooses. And right now, the man that is our president, did you know that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ more than any man who's been president since Abraham Lincoln? I want to challenge you to find out about George Bush's faith. I know he's a goofy guy, and he says a lot of goofy things. But how did he get there in office? You see, the Lord puts goofy guys in positions of authority. Now look at me. I'm about as goofy as they get, and I'm here at the podium. So this is probably why Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes some really wise words for us. Notice, Ecclesiastes 5. So don't be rash with your mouth. In other words, don't open it and say things too quickly. Don't let your heart utter anything hastily too quick before the Lord. Because why? For God is in heaven, you're here on earth, therefore do what? Let your words be few. In other words, hey, I'm going to keep my mouth shut, Lord, when it comes to criticizing certain things, because you're in control. So in our study this morning, Peter writes to remind us to be careful what we say about people that are in government and to acknowledge you, Lord, are sovereign in all the affairs of every nation. And so when we choose a president this coming November, it should be based on one thing. And I want to ask you to prayerfully consider this. And I'm not giving you advice from the pulpit who to vote for. But vote for someone who you think the Lord would choose, who has a heart after Him, and despite maybe all the other things that you may not like, will this man, this woman, whoever it is, will they love the Lord and seek to do His will? That's really the criteria. So Peter moves on to show us another important fact what we should use this freedom for. In verse 15, he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And as free, not using your liberty as an excuse or a cloak for vice, or in other words, to do whatever you want to do, but be as servants of God." Did you know this morning that when Jesus set you free, you are really free? Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Notice that around this room, there's nobody here that has a noose around their neck, handcuffs on, shackles around their legs, because Jesus has made us really free. But notice the balance in that. 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. You see that? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You know, I'm asked all the time, mostly by guys, can a Christian drink beer? Rob, is it okay if I have a beer or a glass of wine with my dinner? Well, I want to say to you today, I'm free in the Lord. I could go and drink all the beer I want today. You know, the difference is, I just don't want to. I'm free, but I don't want to. You see, I choose not to. The point is that he's making here, I don't want to because it's not helpful to me. It's not going to cause me to grow in my relationship with the Lord at all. In fact, I can tell you, having been in bondage to that in my former life before the Lord, it for me would be like putting handcuffs on me again. I would be a prisoner. And I don't need anything that's going to hold me captive. But I am free, you see. I'm really free. The second thing is, would it cause somebody else to stumble? And we're going to look at that this morning. You see, real freedom is not just doing anything that you want to do. Real freedom is taking that and doing something that would glorify the Lord with my life. Not put me into bondage and not cause somebody else to stumble. That's the greater law of love and liberty. That I can do anything, but I choose not to because of my love for the Lord, my desire to stay free. And I don't want to make somebody else stumble and fall. It is possible that, let's say, I felt I had this freedom to, you know, go out and have a steak dinner and have a beer with some friends of mine. And I'm sitting at Red Lobster down in Flagstaff there, and I'm having my beer and eating my lobster or whatever I'm eating. And I look across the room, and somebody from church here is sitting there, and they look over and say, "Isn't that Pastor Rob?" "Yeah. He's drinking a beer, isn't he?" "Yeah." And this brother or this sister was an alcoholic who just got delivered from that and is free from that. And so they see me as the pastor or one of you, you know, using your liberty. And what is that going to do to them? It's going to make them stumble, and it's going to make them fall, and it could make them fall away from the Lord. That's how serious this is. So notice 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "So beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak." And then a question. "Because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Would you use a freedom that you have in such a way that somebody could fall away from the Lord? Somebody that Jesus died and gave everything for?" You see, for me, that's the final answer. That's why I say, not for me. Never. I'm not going to do that, you see. "But when you sin against the brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against" who? "Christ." You see the balance that's coming into play here? Free, but not using freedom to hurt anybody else, even myself. "Therefore, if food or anything makes my brother stumble," what does he say? "I will never again partake of these things, lest I make them stumble." Awesome words. So, you see, you and I, if we're following the Lord Jesus, we have been called to the highest calling in the universe. Remember, last Sunday I shared with you who you are? You are kings and priests of the Most High. You see, when Jesus descends out of heaven at the end of the 7-year tribulation, we're all coming back with Him, and we're riding to this planet as immortal beings with His mind, with His love, His wisdom, His power. And He's going to put Carmen over so many cities, and John and George, all of us will be in positions of authority, reigning, ruling, ministering to people for 1,000 years. That's who you are right now, you see. So it doesn't have anything to do with, "Well, but I'm only a lowly box boy at Safeway. I'm only a lowly pastor in Winslow, Arizona." No, you are a king and a priest, and to whom much is given, much is required. So right now, I set a standard for myself because I am Jesus' king and priest. And I live in that law of love where I will not do anything that could hurt or offend or make somebody stumble. Does that make sense? Let's read it one more time. 1 Corinthians 6:12. "All things are lawful for me." What is left out of all? Okay? "But all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but I won't be brought under the power of any." In verse 10, chapter 10, verse 23, he adds, "But not all things edify." And that's an awesome example. In the book of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to use the New Living Translation as our example. And I hope this will drive home that point. It says, if someone who isn't a Christian asks you home for dinner. Ever had that happen? "Hey, come on over to my house for a barbecue." "Go ahead, accept the invitation if you want to. Eat whatever's offered to you and don't ask any questions about it." You see, during this time, a lot of the meat that was sacrificed in the temple of Diana or other places to false gods would be brought to barbecues later and eaten. And so he says, don't ask him, was this meat offered as a sacrifice to an idol, so it doesn't offend your conscience. "But suppose someone warns you as a believer, hey, David, you know, that meat that you're, that nice big porterhouse that I cooked for you, you're about to take the first bite of, I just want to let you know that was offered up to Artemis this morning as a sacrifice." And what does he say? "This meat has been offered to an idol. Don't eat it." Why? "Out of consideration for the conscience of the one who told you." You see, maybe I'm a believer, right? And the person's house that I go to is not a believer in Jesus yet. And they offer me this steak that they've offered up to an idol. And I know that I'm free in the Lord. It won't bother me. There's no really other God except for the Lord Jesus. All the other ones are false anyway. It doesn't bother me. I'll just eat it. It's a steak. But the conscience of the person who's not saved, it might really bother them, he says here. It might be a matter, might not be a matter of conscience for you, but for the other person. And here's a question we would ask. Now, why should my freedom be limited by what someone else thinks? Right? That's a valid question. Now, if I can thank God for the food or whatever and enjoy it, why should I be condemned for eating it? But notice this. Here's the final criteria for why, as a believer, we should do anything. Do you claim that Jesus is Lord and Savior of your life? Base everything on this verse and you'll always be okay. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Can I eat this or drink this or do this and glorify the Lord in it? That's the criteria. So being free in Jesus and using my freedom in such a way to stay free, not becoming addicted again myself and not making somebody else stumble with it. That's the higher law of love in your liberty, you see there. Verse 17. So honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but to the harsh. Now, when it says, servants, be submissive to your masters. Anybody here, you're a slave of theirs? You know, during this time, many Christians had been sold into slavery. And what had happened is there was a lot of poor people during this time. And if you got yourself into debt or you couldn't take care of yourself, you would maybe sell yourself as a servant of this household so that you could have food and place to sleep and something to eat. And so what he's saying here, in today's language, I guess if you want to translate it in English, we can understand. And this is where it hits home. Employees, submit to your boss. If you're a believer today, submit to your boss. And this is where really we can test ourselves. Am I becoming like Jesus? Okay? You're probably thinking, if I had known the study was going to be this hard today, I wouldn't have come. Right? I would have asked for the CD and never picked it up. Man, that's just tough. Be submissive to your boss with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle boss, but also to the harsh boss. Hey, wait a minute, Pastor Ralph. Are you telling me that Jesus expects me to be good and be a good employee and do my best even if I have a mean and nasty and spiteful boss who's unfair? What do you think? What is it saying? That's exactly what it means. That's what he's saying. Because who's really your boss? Who did we just talk about is really sovereign over everything? When you submit to that boss who's mean and nasty and unfair, and you do it out of your love and your obedience to the Lord, you're submitting yourself really to Jesus, even when they're difficult. Verse 19, for this is commendable, if because of your conscience towards God you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? In other words, if you go out and do something really stupid and you get in trouble, go to jail, get arrested, get a ticket, well, what's going on? Oh, man, I'm just being persecuted for the Lord here. It's, you know? No, you're being punished because you were dumb. Right? But here he says, if you're doing the right thing, and let me tell you, I sat down with a brother yesterday, and he told me about a situation where he has been hurt, his life's been destroyed. Virtually everything from his perspective has been taken away, and the person that he loved and trusted has totally betrayed him, and he found an error in something that the person was entitled to receive, but they didn't ask for. And you know what this brother did? He said, give it to them anyway. And so when that order is read, the judge will say, you know, you weren't entitled to this, it wasn't in your paperwork, but here this brother, he wants you to have this. You see, that's what this means here. Doing good in all things. even when somebody treats you spitefully, uses you, abuses you, but because of your love for the Lord, you seek to bless them. You seek to give to them. And you know what will happen to this person when they're standing there and they've been so mad and vengeful and hateful, and all of a sudden they find out that this person that was the object of their wrath is giving to them something that they didn't have to and loving them? What did Jesus say would happen? It's like heaping coals of fire upon their head. It makes them feel so bad. And you know what our ultimate goal would be? That they would just repent from that and turn back to the Lord and say, Lord, you're so good and kind to me. Even though I am so mean and nasty to people, that's the ultimate goal. So, for to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, he left us an example that you should follow in his steps. Notice this. Jesus never sinned once. He never lied. He never hurt or abused or took advantage of anything. But he was, verse 23, reviled. He was beaten. They ripped the beard that he had out of his face in handfuls. They put a bag over his face so that he couldn't see punches coming and recoil and take some of the damage away. He took the full blow of that punishment. They shoved a crown upon his head. You know the story. They pierced him in his arms, in his leg, and they shredded his back to ribbons. And he had never done anything wrong in his entire life. And he did that, verse 24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that now you can be done with, finished with that old life, and live for the right things, because by Jesus' stripes you are healed. You don't have to live the same way anymore. You're a king, a priest. You can live to that high degree, the law of love. We were like sheep gone astray, but now we have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. So here's what we're called to suffer for doing good. Will you do the right thing no matter what it costs you? Because Jesus suffered and he did the absolute right thing for me, I will suffer no matter what it costs me. And you know what? The Lord will bless that. He will notice it. And when he comes for you and you meet him in the clouds, he's going to put his arm around you and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. When people hurt you and abused you and took advantage of you, you loved them back, you blessed them, you gave back to them the way that I did for you. Well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord. In any situation, when your boss, a friend, any person treats you, takes advantage of you, abuses you, said things about you, endure it patiently and don't seek to get back, because you're the child of the greatest king in the universe, and that's how he acts. Do you know that the worse they treated Jesus, the sweeter he became? You know, the Garden of Gethsemane means the place of pressing. And in that garden is the place where he realized he was going to drink of all of the vile and filthy things that every person on the planet had ever done in all of history. And he was pressed so much he sweat drops of blood. And he became sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. This is the one that loved us and gave his life. And he's called us to do the same. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to our sins, might live for righteousness. See that? Live to do the right thing. For to this you were called, laying down your life, even as Jesus laid down his life for you. Live for righteousness. Let's pray. Father, as I look around the room, I see the faces of people that I love so much, new friends, older friends. And every one of us, Father, as we think about these things today, we know in our heart, Lord, that they're true and they're right. But like Paul said, how to perform them, I don't know, Lord. And so, Lord, even though we say amen to these things, yes, Lord, I want to, we know that we still live in this body that wants its way. Yes, Lord, we have a spirit in us now that's been born again. That spirit is you living in us. And with all of our heart, we want to please you. We want to live for righteousness. But Lord, we do not have the capacity without your power, without your Holy Spirit to do it. So today, Lord, we determine, first of all, we want to do these things. Because we realize as we submit to government and authority that we're submitting to you. If we rebel against them and they're hateful and say evil things against them, you said that we're really saying those things against you. So Lord, we have this test that we are looking at ourselves today to see where our heart's really at. Right now, Father, along with many that are here, Lord, I just repent of the things that I have said about leadership and government and people that you've placed in power. I didn't know, Lord, that I was speaking against you. I'm sorry, Lord. Lord, help me to not open my mouth again to condemn or to stand in judgment, but Lord, just to quietly commit that to you and say, the Lord knows he's in control. Lord, today, forgive me for when people hurt us, Lord, hurt me, despitefully use us, do all kinds of things about us, say things about us. Lord, help us not to revile them or to turn and seek vengeance. Help us not, Lord, to respond in anger, but help us to just be humbled and say, oh Lord, they did the same thing to you, and you just got sweeter and sweeter and more gentle and more kind. And Lord, it's because of your kindness to me today, to us, in the midst of all of our mistakes that we want to come to you. It's because you're so good to us, Lord, that we come to you today. Help us to be that way with other people. Father, right now we just submit ourselves to you. And we thank you today for showing us these things. Oh God, fill us with your Spirit so that we can do it. Help us to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're up.